Now then, let's turn again to the passage of Scripture we read, Matthew chapter 21. And reading at verse 28. Where Jesus asks them, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' He answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterwards he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" Which of the two did the will of his father? Now, these things happened just a few days before the crucifixion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you read the Gospels, you'll notice that these last few days are full of confrontation, where the enemies of the Gospel are confronting Christ all the time. And what they're doing is setting a series of verbal traps for him, so that he will be induced to say something that will mean effectively death for him. And that can only be done in two ways. If he utters some kind of explicit blasphemy against God, for example, by claiming again that he is the Son of God or that he is God, then they can use all their power to press for the death penalty. And the Roman authorities know that they really have to allow that, or else there would be national trouble amongst the Jews. So they are trying to trap him into the sin of blasphemy. Some of the other questions are designed to trap him in the crime of sedition. For example, when they ask him regarding the tax, the penny, whose image and superscription is this? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? The reason they asked that question was to get him to say something that would be anti-Rome or anti-Caesar. Either of these two things, the sin of blasphemy or the crime of sedition, would mean that they could press for the death penalty. And for them, of course, the death penalty alone would do. They had long since tried to do away with them some other way. The only way left to them was to take away his life. Even Caiaphas, the high priest, said, "It is expedient for one man to die and the nation to be saved, rather than the nation to perish because of this one man." Interestingly, the Bible tells us that he spoke that under a spirit of prophecy. When he said that it is expedient that one man should die for the nation, there was more in these words than Caiaphas knew and understood. Far more in them than he intended, because it was God's will indeed that this man die for the nation. Although it's interesting that this nation itself, the Jewish nation, is the one that in some ways most turned its back on their own Messiah. But the day will yet come, according to Paul in Romans 11, when the Jewish people will return and recognize their own Savior. But still, their decision was to put him to death, and to find a way of putting him to death, which wasn't easy, because the common people still heard him gladly. And there were many of the Lord's people who recognized that this was indeed the Messiah of God, the Savior who should come into the world. But that's the climate in which we find the Lord here, defending against attack on all sides. Now, the first trap here is set by the Pharisees. They come to him in the morning when he is teaching in the temple. The temple was a very large building, full of different rooms and courts. And rabbis would often teach there, and the best known rabbis would have a crowd of disciples at the time of festivals, three times in the year. And our Lord himself was teaching there, although he wasn't officially a rabbi. The people recognized that he was a true rabbi. He was sent from God. He had a power to his teaching. He had an insight into truth. He had the presence of God with him. Even some of his enemies were constrained to say that never a man spoke like this man. We feel the same kind of thing ourselves too, at least when we're honest with ourselves. Sometimes we open the Bible and we read it, and we read the gospel narrative. Perhaps these words that are often printed in red in your copies of the scripture. And we too, even if we are not Christians, are sometimes constrained to say, well, nobody ever did really speak like this. This man, whatever he was no fool. He was no imposter. He was no charlatan or deceiver. To speak these words, well, these are the words of somebody who is different. Different indeed, because he's the man from heaven, carrying the word of God, I pray, into your heart and into mine. Never a man spake like this man. And as he taught in the temple, the Pharisees, the teachers, were noticing that the crowd seemed to gravitate towards him. So they asked him the first of a carefully planted series of questions. Sounds very innocuous. By what authority, he says, are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? What do we understand by that? Well, the Lord had just cleansed the temple. He had gone in with a whip. He had put out the money changers who were robbing the poor. He had put out the animals from the temple, which were taking up the space of the Gentiles to worship him. The Jewish people didn't care. They were fleecing the people. The priesthood was held in contempt by the people. They were robbing and fleecing the people all the time. And the Lord just put them out of there. And they come in angry and say, by what authority are you doing these things? By what authority are you teaching in the temple? When did we say you were a rabbi? When did we acknowledge your qualifications? In which rabbinic school did you study? Who gave you your certificate? And if you claim to be sent by God, who told you you were sent by God? Who passed on the message to you? Who said that you should be standing here in the temple in the name of God? And they're trying to elicit from him again some kind of statement to the effect that he's the Son of God or equal with God or whatever. Now, when the time was right, the Lord would answer in a certain way. There was a time for saying he was the Son of God. There was a time for saying that he and the Father were one, but this is not the time. The Lord is very careful in the way that he answers people. We all have to be. I mean, you will discover yourself as a Christian that sometimes there are people who are asking you questions and they're not really interested. They're only interested in tripping you up. They're only interested in exposing you, laughing at you or laughing at your religion, laughing at your Savior, laughing at your God. You mustn't pander to these people. You just have to recognize that it's not time to answer. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Don't give what is holy to the dogs in case they turn round, as the Savior says, and trample you underfoot. The book of the Proverbs tells us never to answer fools according to their folly. And when someone is of that spirit, leave them be. Pray for them by all means. Bring them before God in the sanctuary. But until God softens that heart and changes that spirit, leave them be. And you'll recognize when the Lord has opened the door. By then, by all means, walk through it. So our Lord was very careful in answering these kinds of questions. And in fact, he answers this question by asking one himself. He says in verse 24, I also will ask you one thing. And if you tell me, he says, I then will tell you by what authority I am doing these things. And the Lord then asks a very clever question. As the Son of God, The baptism of John the Baptist, he says, where was it from? Was it from heaven or was it from men? Now the reason the question is very clever is because John the Baptist had no formal training. John the Baptist was in no rabbinic school. He just came out from the wilderness, having been prepared there by God, preaching a strong message of repentance and faith, and making ready for the coming of the Holy One, the coming of the Messiah, as the Old Testament had prophesied. And he says to the Pharisees, well, you tell me, was that man and his message from God, or was it a commission from men? Did he run from his own human reasoning, or did he run because other people told him to run? Was he a man-made, human-manufactured prophet? Or was he genuinely sent from God with a divine message? And the Pharisees are stumped. Why? Well, when John the Baptist first appeared, the Pharisees thought that he was on their side, until he turned the gun on themselves. When they went out to hear him, John said, what are you coming for? What do you want to be baptized for? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. I know, he said, that your religious life is not real. It consists in forms and ceremonies, but you are hard on the poor, you rob the widows. There's no real spiritual life in you. And they turned against him like that. But they would never say so openly, because the people recognized again, you see, that John the Baptist was a prophet sent from God. So they were afraid to say there publicly that he was a man-made messenger, because they were afraid of the people. But then again they said, neither can we say that his ministry was from heaven. Why? Well, because he didn't train in a rabbinic school. And what's more, one day beside the Jordan River, John the Baptist lifted his finger and pointed to Jesus of Nazareth and said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And his own disciples moved, one by one, away from himself to Christ. Not that he minded. When people said to him, do you not realize that your disciples are following Jesus? Yes, he said. He must increase, and I must decrease. And he didn't mind that one bit. He was on the earth for Christ's sake. He was on the earth for the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't in this world for himself. I'm sure he was a great and talented man naturally, but he died in a dungeon having his head chopped off because he was here to serve the Lord and not himself. And he had pointed out Jesus as the true Messiah. So if they say that this man is from heaven and his message was from heaven, it's effectively saying that you are the Messiah of God. So after a quick consultation, the Pharisee said, well, we're not answering your question. And then Jesus said, well, neither am I answering yours. And you say, well, is Jesus playing a game there? Is Christ somehow playing around with them, as much as to say, well, you're not answering my question, so I'm not answering yours. No, friends, he's not playing a game. What he's doing is just exposing their motive. They have an answer, but they don't want to give the answer in public. And Christ says, if that's the way you're dealing with me, don't expect any further light from me. There's an important spiritual lesson there, friends. We may have our own ways, naturally, of challenging God to reveal himself to us. We expect him to show himself. We expect him to give signs. We expect him to say more than he said in the Bible. And we say, well, that's not enough. I need something more. I need harder evidence. And I need something concrete. You may even speak arrogantly and say, I will only come to you and serve you if you do this or do that. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we never find God like that. We never find him on our high horse. We only find him on our knees. Whoever humbles himself as this little child shall be great in the kingdom of heaven. And except you become as little children,
you can in no way enter the kingdom of heaven. How solemn is that? We're all proud. We're stuffed full of it. I suppose the longer we live life, if we have any insight into ourselves, even apart from the insight God gives us, if we have any insight into ourselves, we know our own pride, how proud we all are. But you can't take that baggage into the kingdom of heaven with you. The Lord has to humble you. You have to humble yourself. Wasn't that why Elisha told Naaman, who wouldn't even come down to speak to the prophet, he said, go and wash in the Jordan River, which you hate. Washing it is a river that belonging to a country and a people that you hate. Washing it 7 times and you'll come out like a little child in your heart, not just in your skin. We need to know the same. Friend, do you not maybe just need to come like that humbly before God and say, Lord, show me yourself. Show me myself too, but show me yourself. And show me yourself in the scripture. Open my eyes. I confess that I don't have a handle on everything and I don't know everything. But show me yourself. And watch the difference that will make. Watch the difference that will make. This kind of arrogant attempt to question Christians or to question God gets you nowhere. God does nowhere. It's nobody anywhere. Neither will I answer you these things. But the Lord doesn't leave it at that. In his mercy, he doesn't leave it at that. He says, I will answer. I will say something more. What do you think, he said in verse 28. What do you think? A man had 2 sons. And he came to the first and said, go and work in my vineyard today. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it and went. He came to the second and said similarly. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But he didn't go. Which of the two did the will of his father? The Lord here is speaking about his own message and the message of John the Baptist. And he's calling the people to examine how they responded to it. How did you listen to John? And how did you listen to me? So he gives 3 parables. The parable of the 2 sons, the parable of the landowner, and then the parable of the marriage garment, which we didn't read. It goes through into chapter 22. It's a triad, or even a trinity of parables, if you like. Like many parables the Lord told, they are in groups of 3 and they interpenetrate each other. They all give some aspect of the truth that perhaps the other one leaves out. It's this one that I want to look at with you tonight. The parable of the 2 sons, and may God help us to understand it and to understand ourselves in the light of it. The first thing to notice very simply is that this father says the same thing to both his sons. Son, go and work today in my vineyard. What does the vineyard represent? Well, the vineyard simply represents the kingdom of God on this earth. And it is on this earth. It has always been on this earth in some way or other. But it came very powerfully onto the earth when our Lord Jesus Christ himself came. That was the king. When he ascended into his glory, he sent his Holy Spirit as fire, casting fire upon the earth, the fire of the kingdom, bringing knowledge, understanding, and life, spreading out to the 4 corners of the earth, through his people, through the church. Son, go and work today in my kingdom. How do you, as a man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, how do you go into God's vineyard today? Well, you go into it very simply by entering it first through faith and repentance. Believing yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yielding to his kingship and beginning straight away to serve him. That means that as a vine, you will start to bring forth the fruit of the kingdom. You will start to bear it. What is that? Love, Christian love, Christian joy,
Christian peace, Christian long-suffering, Christian gentleness, Christian meekness, Christian faith, Christian self-control. That's the fruit that God is calling you to bear. Beautiful things. To elaborate on the figure a little bit more, he's asking you to put your roots down into himself by prayer and by the word. And by prayer and the word you draw life from Christ. And that life of Christ as it comes to you, his grace through prayer and scripture and through the sacrament this morning, that grace produces these wonderful things in your life. Love, joy, peace, gentleness, meekness, goodness, faith, self-control. That's the simplicity of Christianity. In that way, it's not difficult. Connection with Christ, receiving life through prayer and word, and letting it so work in your heart that it brings that out in your life. Go work today in my vineyard. Do you hear that command yourself? Tonight, in God's providence and grace, it's addressed to you through me, who am but a mere ambassador, standing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Through you, the call is coming just as definitely as it came to these people through the parable. Son or daughter, go and work in my vineyard today. Today, repent and believe and bring forth fruit to the glory of God. Now, just a couple of things about this call. First of all, very obviously, it is a command. Sometimes we present the gospel as an invitation. But it's important to remember that it is a command. Kiss the Son, lest in his wrath you perish from the way. God commands all men everywhere to repent. If you just think of the gospel as an invitation, there's an element of edge to it that's lost. God has the right to your service, and he has the right to mine. God made me, and he made you. And as we learned, most of us as children, our chief end is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. If we don't live for that end, we are malfunctioning. That's why we were made, and that's why we're here. And there's a command from our Maker to recognize him, to yield to him, to come to him and know him. There's an invitation, because it's for our best. It's for our good. I mean, that's how we live. That's how we find love, joy, and peace, and all these things the world wants and tries so hard to get in the wrong way and in the wrong places. But it is a command. It is a king who's calling you. And there are consequences for disobeying the king. These consequences come through in the parables. Bind him hand and foot. The man without the wedding garment. Cast him into the outer darkness where there is wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's a command. And I want you to remember that. There's a soft and flabby view of Christianity out there. But as a very spineless Christ and a spineless God. But that's not the Christ and the God of Scripture. You're dealing with power and you're dealing with authority, and he's commanding you tonight to repent. And if you don't, you're not just refusing an invitation, you are violating a command and rebelling against it. So remember, the gospel is a command. But something else about this gospel call, there's tenderness in it. Son, go and work today in my vineyard. Son. Now we have to be careful. This isn't Christian sonship. It's not adoption. I'm sure most of you will know that when a person becomes a Christian, what happens is that the Spirit of God changes a person's heart, outlook, and life. That person is born again, becomes a new creature with new desires and new longings. Goodbye to the old, and it's welcome to the new. Adopted into the family of God, and you are then a son or a daughter of the law of God himself. Marvelous title, marvelous dignity, something you as a Christian should be rejoicing in tonight. Whatever's against you, you are a son or daughter of God. That's not what's being conveyed in this parable here. There's another sense in which you're a son of God simply by being created by God. As Paul says, we are all his offspring. What the Bible means by that is that there's something different about us as humans. The alternative worldview today will tell you that you're just a highly evolved primate. That our ancestors, as men and as apes, were just something a bit like both. But that's not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is that you and I are apart from animal creation. There is something in us that's not in them. It's not instinct. It's not even reason. It is spirit. Spirit. The capacity to look upward. The capacity to think higher. The capacity to know God. And to have a relationship with God. That link may be broken because of sin. But the capacity is there to put it right. You tonight, however far you may be from God, and however long you've been far from God, have the capacity still to know God. That link can be reconnected, and you can function again in the image and likeness of God. That sets you on the level of the angels. That sets you higher than the angels themselves, as the Bible teaches us. Angels are called sons of God because they are created in his image, and we the same. You're different, friend. And that's why, glorious as the universe is, with its many galaxies, or as some astronomers say, with the multiverse, it's not a universe, with its endless planets and stars, all of it is less valuable than the soul of the poorest person here tonight. That's that. They talk about giving people dignity. False ways of having self-esteem. The real way to get self-esteem is to recognize who you are as a creature of God. Until you discover that, you'll never have proper self-esteem. You'll have poor psychological ways to make yourself think yourself important when you know you're not. But the reality is that you are important, friend. And your loss is a tragedy. The loss of your soul is a tragedy. A terrible thing that anything stamped with the image of God should one day be lost. Terrible tragedy. You are all, in that respect, sons and daughters. But I wonder, to be honest, if there's a third kind of sonship in the Bible. I think that there is, and I would call it a covenantal sonship. It's what happens when you're born into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're born in of a Christian parent and you are received into the church by baptism, there is a special way then in which God addresses you as his son or daughter. Still not converted, you're still not adopted, you're still not regenerated, but you're set apart. And God deals with you as a baptized person, privileged. And I think that is what's being represented here. A man with two sons, who are here in the same, living in the same house, having the same opportunities, but one is saved and the other is lost. And there may be some of you unconverted here tonight, but you are born into the household of God. You are baptized and you are raised as children of Christians and in that respect as sons of God. So you remember that. You remember that. And I think God is calling you tonight on the basis of who you are, what you're meant to be, and who you are as baptized people before God. And remember too that when he's calling you into the vineyard, it's not to be a slave, but it's to be a son. to work with dignity, to work with knowledge of your Father, and to gladly serve Him. And you'll find if you come into the vineyard that that's exactly what the vineyard is like. The third thing about this call is that it's urgent. Today, go and work in my vineyard. It's always today in the gospel. Gospel doesn't do tomorrow, as they say. It always does today. The Bible never says repent tomorrow. It doesn't say make sure you come to God tomorrow. It never does that. I mean, tomorrow seems so close to us. I mean, if we say something, well, I'm going to do that tomorrow. The Bible doesn't even say that. Always today. Today. Now is the day of salvation. You can't repent tomorrow. What I mean by that is you can't resolve to repent tomorrow. Can't do that. It's an impossibility to say, I will believe tomorrow. It's an impossibility to say, I'm going to repent tomorrow. The very essence of faith and repentance means that it's something that's done immediately. Immediately. It's not something you can put off at all. Now, the Lord Jesus said, you know, there's always an urgency in the gospel, but when he preached, he said that since the days of John the Baptist, he said, the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence, and the violent take it by force. From the days of John, he said, until now. What Jesus meant by that was that there was a special urgency in his own day and in his own time. John the Baptist had come in power, and he now had come himself, and it was a real opportunity, the kind of opportunity perhaps that some of them had never really had to such an extent before. And there are times and seasons like that. The opportunity is there while you live, but you know fine well as I do, that there are times when God comes very, very near to you, when the gospel is very plain, and when the power of the Holy Spirit is applying it to your heart. And you almost understand then, you do understand, it's today. It's now that God's dealing with me. This is not for tomorrow or the next day, it's for now. And the violent take it by force. It requires violence to take the kingdom of heaven. It requires people who mean it. It requires people who are earnest, not people who are playing with faith and playing with religion, but people who know that they need Christ. That's how you seize Him. You get a hold of Him. And you say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Today, today, go and work in my vineyard. And God forbid that you would think tonight that this is tomorrow's business. No. Don't leave till tomorrow what must be done today. You know as well as I do that life is short. And you might never hear the gospel again. I'm not dramatizing that. I'm not trying to play on your feelings by that. I'm just telling you a fact. Just a fact, just a plain fact, that you might never hear the gospel again. You might never experience its power again. Today, if you hear His voice, then harden not your hearts. Harden not your hearts. Now then, both Jesus and John the Baptist issued this command. And how did the people respond to it? How did these two sons respond? Well, the first son said, I will not go. Interestingly, he doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say later on. And he doesn't say I'll think about it. He doesn't say what our children sometimes say, in a minute. He says absolutely, I will not go. There's no expression of love, no expression of reverence. You'll notice, by the way, that the second son said, I go, sir. I go, sir. But the first one simply said, no, I will not go. Who does he represent? Well, the Lord Jesus tells us, in effect, in verse 32, who these people represent. John came to you in the way of righteousness, preaching the gospel, in other words, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots or prostitutes believed him. When you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent and believe. Tax collectors and prostitutes. These were open rebels. People rather like the prodigal son who said to his father, I've had enough of this house. Please give me my inheritance before you die. That's almost a way of wishing his father dead. And he goes off with the inheritance and he does what he wants with it. Tax collectors and prostitutes were people who were very much on the outside, and they had opted outside, although who knows the circumstances behind all these things. But one thing sure, Christ had an interest in them, and the gospel was for them. And it was an amazing thing that they heard him and that they came to him. I find that amazing because our Lord never diluted the message. In fact, the message was very hard and uncompromising. He called them to holiness in exactly the same way in which he called everybody else to holiness. The point was that he believed that the kingdom was for them too. There wasn't such a thing as a lost cause. And we minimize the grace of God. We do that. We do it all the time. We think there are people that God can't reach, or that God's not interested in reaching. People who have put themselves beyond the pale. And that's what the Pharisees said. They've chosen to be outside. Well, just leave them outside and let's focus on another. No. And they heard him. There's something in a sinner's heart that recognizes the truth. There's something in a sinner's heart that recoils at a Pharisee. We all don't like a Pharisee. We all don't like hypocrisy. But it's strange that when this man came in purity and in holiness, preaching the truth of God, they recognized it. They recognized it. And the power of God was at work in their hearts, and they turned towards him. And he ate and he drank with them. He received sinners, just as we must be ready to too. Give them the gospel, and when they turn, embrace them and have fellowship with them. And they came in when others did not. And that's what's happening to this son. This son says, I'm not going in. But afterwards we're told that he regretted that. And he went. You know people like that, don't you? They turned away perhaps at, who knows, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16. They went their way. They turned their back on the church. But God worked in providence and God worked in grace. And back they came out of nowhere, like out of the wilderness. And there they are, gloriously converted by the power of God. Perhaps just like the prodigal son, they came to themselves and thought, what have I done with my life? What have I done with it? There's so much bread in my father's house that I turned my back on, and God in his grace worked in them, and they turned around and they came back. I will arise and I will go to my father. That's what you need to do, maybe, to arise and to go to your father. I thought upon my former ways and did my life well try. And to thy testimony's way, my feet then turned I. God will receive you. He'll put the best ring on your finger. He'll put the finest robe on your body. And there'll be rejoicing and gladness in heaven and on earth when you come back to your Saviour. The second son is very different. We're told in verse 30 that he answered and said, I go, sir. Now how promising is this? That's what a father wants to hear a son say. Yes, I'll do it. I'm going. And what's more, there's respect there, at least outwardly, sir. Isn't it interesting how accurate the Lord's parables are and how he puts little things in? And we're meant to see the significance. This is the one who says, sir. The first one doesn't. He says, sir. He's got some outward kind of veneer of respect and reverence. And going. And he's probably aghast, actually, at his brother refusing to go. And I'll tell you where that comes out. Because this expression, I go, sir, in the Greek language is actually, I, sir. Not simply. It's a way of contrasting himself with a brother. So he's saying,
Isn't that terrible? Me? Of course. I'll go, sir. So there's a contrast in there. I will certainly go. And he intends, I suppose, in some way to go. But there's a problem. The problem is that he's not getting up. The problem is that if he does get up, he's delaying from going out. The weather isn't favourable. Maybe he looks at other people working in the vineyard and doesn't like them. Maybe he doesn't want to associate with such people. Maybe he sees a tax collector in there and says, oh, I knew that person. Dear me, it's that person in the church. I don't think I'll go to the church. I sometimes hear people saying that they don't want to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. I sometimes think that that's a convenient, self-righteous way of just keeping yourself out of it. For whatever reason, he just doesn't go. And his original resolve to go just withers away. Is this you? You remember a time, maybe when you were a younger boy or a younger girl, when you said, I'm going, sir. When your father or mother prayed with you and you said, yes, I'm going. I'm going to be a Christian. But it never quite seemed to be the time. And you never quite got round to following. And then you began to consciously put it off. And you say, well, just a little later, maybe. Not right now. And it never seems to be the time, does it? You've crept into your 20s. Lo and behold, you're in your 30s. And the resolve you had when you were 10 to follow the Lord hasn't completely gone. But, oh, there's a family in the way just now. And I know what that's like. I know how something like a family can consume your thoughts and you say, well, there might be problems there, problems with children or whatever. I'll just leave it for now. My job's in the way, sometimes even requires me to work on Sunday, and maybe I'd rather do that just now and build up a bit of money, and then I'll think about it. When I can maybe afford not to work on Sunday. It's just a bit awkward, but I fully intend to do it. The best time, you know, for that kind of resolution is when we retire. You know. It's like one of the many things we'll do when we retire. I'm going to fix the garden when I retire. And I'm going to really do up the house when I retire. Oh, and I'll become a Christian then too. It's great for retirement, that. But then retirement comes and you haven't got a thought of it, really. You thought you would have a thought about it. I mean, most people when they're young think that all religion belongs to old age. And when I'm old, I'm definitely going to think about being a Christian. Let me ask you. Do a search if you like in your computer. I don't care how you find it out, but you just make a search as to how many people become Christians in their old age. You'll be staggered to find the numbers. I think it's around 95% of people who become Christians before they're the age of 25. Some figure like that. You're probably shocked at that. You think most people probably became Christians when they chose to switch it on at 60 and 65. No. It's amazing how set we become in our ways, how hard we become, and how it becomes habitual to resist the gospel, and to lose interest, and to lose the resolve. That's the fact of the matter. And if I were you, and I had the slightest inclination tonight to put matters right between myself and the Lord, and to come to Christ, I would set sail if I was you while the wind is blowing. I would strike out and I would call upon the name of the Lord. And in any case, there's something very dishonouring about saying to God, I'm going to give you the last few drips of my life. I don't mean to be disrespectful about old age when I say that. Old age is a beautiful thing, but you know what I mean. There's something disrespectful about saying, well, I want to be a Christian, but you know, the view I have of Christianity is so low that I'd only rather give you between 70 and 80. Is that not utterly disrespectful? And does that not indicate that you don't really like it after all anyway?
It's just something in your mind, a kind of ticket to get you somewhere that you feel you might need to go, but you don't really like it. Give him between 70 and 80. Really. If we really understood what God was, if we understood the love of God, if we understood the beauty of Christ, and if we saw it, and the wonder of being a Christian, we would jump at it right away. We wouldn't give God the dregs. We'd give him the best. Our strength, our life, when we can yield most fruit of love, joy, peace, and meekness, gentleness, and long-suffering, we'd give him the best, and we'd give it to him gladly. So basically what this man is saying is that, and what you're saying is that, I'm not going to go as long as I can get away with not going. Even though he's got the language of reverence and respect. Even though he's got that. You might have that too. You respect ministers, you respect elders, you might respect the church and so on. But underneath, I'm not going. I'm not going. So what is it really all about? And finally, the Lord said that you could actually be watching other people go in before yourself who were once further away from you. John came to you, verse 32, in the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed, and when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. Tax collectors and harlots, John came to you. I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Again, the form of expression there in the Greek languages are entering or leading the way. And that's interesting, because what Christ is effectively saying is, instead of complaining about the situation or despising them, you should follow them. You should follow them. I wonder if some of you know this experience. I know people who have had it. I haven't had it myself, but I know people who know it. People who had always thought they would enter the kingdom, and they had good resolutions about entering it, and year after year after year they weren't entering, and then suddenly someone is converted from no man's land, from nowhere. People who had no resolutions and no purpose, and there they are, praying in a prayer meeting, witnessing for Christ, sometimes in an open square. And they say, how did that happen? How did that person get in, and I'm still not in? But instead of going in after them, they just make another resolution that one day I'll go and I'll work in the vineyard. And it doesn't happen. And the Lord, as it were, is amazed at it. Afterwards, he said, when you saw it, you didn't afterwards relent, and you didn't afterwards believe. Is that you? Have you watched people that you never even thought would become Christians, and they're ahead of you? Maybe you even taught them. Maybe you even taught them as children to pray. And they're in, and you're not. And Christ is effectively saying, well, go and work in my vineyard today. Friends, I said to you before that it's my commission to call you tonight in the name of Christ to go and work in this vineyard. All I say to you in closing is just this, that when I ask you in the name of Christ today to enter this vineyard, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to labor for him, don't say, I go, sir, but go, okay? Go. Let us pray. Eternal God, grant us the grace to see what we ought to see, and to feel as we ought to feel, and to have the will within ourselves to say, I will not stay nor linger long.
as those that slothful are. And we pray hastily to keep your commandments. We thank you for the open gate into heaven as long as we have breath in this world, but we know that sometimes we can slowly close this on ourselves by our neglect. We ask that you would bless our meditation upon the truth. Oh, to see the loveliness of Christ and to experience the life that he has to give. Eternal life. Life that shall never end. In his name we pray. Amen. We'll sing from God's word in conclusion in Psalm 119, verse 57. Psalm 119 at verse 57. Thou my sure portion art alone, which I did choose, O Lord. Notice the choice you have to make. I have resolved, no one else can do that for you, and said that I would keep thy holy word. With my whole heart I did entreat thy face and favour thee, according to thy gracious word, be merciful to me. I thought upon my former ways, and did my life well try. And to thy testimonies pure, my feet then turned I. He's turning them. I did not stay nor linger long as those that slothful are, but hastily thy laws to keep, myself I did prepare. We'll stand to sing 4 stanzas.
Thy
Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest on and remain with you now and forevermore. Amen.